So I would like to read the text twice tonight. First, I'll read it from the King James, and then I'd like to read it from the New English Translation, which is just a super translation. If you're a serious student of the Word of God, if you teach the Bible in any way, shape, or form, I would encourage you to get the translation. It was out of print for a short period of time, but it's back on Amazon, and it's reasonably priced. I'm going to read six verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Of James. We'll do it twice and then we will pray. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. And now in the New English Translation, one more time. Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted. Your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've hoarded treasure. Look, the pay you've held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the hosts. You've lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you. Now listen to the connection to verse 7 for just a moment. I'm not preaching from 7. So be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return. Let's pray. Help us tonight, Lord God, in our Bible study. Middle of the week, full days, we're all tired. Give us a little bit of energy, Lord. A little shot of attention, a little ability to connect with your word in the middle of the week and grow closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two translations. The second one in very modern English to ensure that there's nothing that we missed. I read it twice because I wanted you to see the degree to which we feel like we've jumped back to the Old Testament. We feel like we've just read one of the minor prophets. When we look at this language, we feel like in my Sunday school class, we're back in Amos. That we've got this prophet who is laying a hold of the rich. I mean, look at the text with me. Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming your way. This is unbelievable judgment. Howl, weep, cry. This is strong language. This is really strong language. Seriously contemplate what verse 1 is saying. They are living luxuriously. They're living unbelievably luxurious. And he's saying that what you really need to be doing right now is weeping and howling and crying, because what you don't know is what's on the other side of that door. And what's on the other side of that door is the rest of eternity. The rest of eternity is on the other side of that door. James is saying, I know what the end is for you. You don't know. If you did know, if you could see the end like I can see it, you would be crying. You would be weeping. You would be crying, howling, weeping for the miseries coming your way. And this is the third time that James has addressed the rich. In chapter 1, but the rich in that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Chapter number 2, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? This is the third time in this short little letter that he's dealt with rich people. So let's ask this question right off the bat. Why does James address the rich knowing they're not reading this? They're not reading this. This is not going to land on their lap. I mean, these are not saved people. Saved people don't need to howl and weep and whine and cry for what holds their future. These people are lost. Well, I think the key to the answer to this question is found in verse 7. Look back down to 7. Remind yourself one more time what 7 says. Be patient. Be patient. What do you mean? What connection are you trying to make? What do you think, church? What connection do you think I'm trying to make here? Bonnie. That's exactly right, Bonnie. That's exactly what I believe with all my heart. That's what it is. Here we are. We're looking around and we're seeing the lifestyles that they're living. We're looking around going, my goodness, they have got a good life. I don't have that life. Their life is amazing. I mean, we have television shows, The Life of the Rich and the Famous. And we sit there in envy and covet and sin. No cable. Okay, so you're exempt, right? And we wonder, what's going to happen to them? Because it sure does look like they're doing okay now. And what does he say? They need to be weeping and howling. They need to be crying out loud. This is who they need to be. And this is why I believe he says in verse number 7, be patient. Be patient. Right now it may seem like that. Right now it may seem like they're winning. That may be what it seems like. But they're not there. So perhaps this admonishment is more for the Christians who wonder about their lives and the luxurious lives of the rich and the famous. And that's why he's saying in verse number 7, be patient. In verse number 8, think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient until it receives the early and late rains. And you got to go a whole lifetime. If you just measure this or this, you got to wait. You got to be patient. Now we know that he is not having a particular issue with riches in and of themselves. That's not the issue. The issue isn't the fact that they possess riches. Because he mentions in verse number 11, Job. And why do we bring Job up? What do we know about Job? What do we know about Job, church? Somebody tell me what we know about Job. He lost everything, but God gave it back to him. Yeah, like it's uber good. Therese, what was the prayer request that we got? I forwarded to you, it was like yesterday from somebody, and they were asking for urgent prayer. Just think about it, and just I'll come back in 5 minutes. It was Deborah Farlow, and it was a niece or a nephew that needed, seemed like it was a very critical situation. I don't want to neglect that. Having riches is not the issue in this text. Job, a very wealthy man, is referenced in verse 11. So then what's the problem? Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your riches have rotted, and your clothing has become moth-eaten. How does clothing become moth-eaten? How do riches become rusted and corrupted? What is the point of verse number 2? Somebody tell me, what do you think the point of verse number 2 is? I've got a hand over here. Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, they have so many outfits to wear, so many pieces of clothing to wear, that the moths can get in there and just tear the pieces out of it, and they don't even know it's happening. That the silver is so poured into buckets, that there's so much silver, so much gold, that it, on the bottom it's rusting. There's no circulation. If it was being circulated, then there would be air getting to it. It's being spent, it's being used. But they've got so much of it that it's rusting away. Their gold and silver is rusting away. These men and women have enough wealth that coins stored in boxes are physically deteriorating and enough clothing that it is worn so infrequently that moths destroy it. So could someone please draw a parallel, because I don't have to worry about my cash rusting. I can just stack it up is what my son says. We're stacking it. I'm stacking it up. I don't even know what that means, but I'm stacking it up. I put it in a checking account. I don't have to worry about it being corrupted. So then what's the parallel? Someone please draw a legitimate 21st century parallel. Josh. Right, right. Kaiser. What's that? Don't store up your treasures. And I think we have to talk very intelligently about that. I think we need to expand that conversation a little bit. TJ. Robbie.
I mean, it's on the same issue, just what you do with your money. Like, if you have a house with a guest room, and the church emails out the angry staff coming for the weekend, instead of opening your house to a teenager who's sacrificing their summer for the Lord, and you say, oh no, I'd rather not have somebody in my house right now, that's one thing to do, a car, and you don't drive as much, but still work, somebody has a need, or even selling it, using that money to help somebody in need.
I wonder, was James influenced by Christ's words? What do y'all think? As y'all been studying James, do you think that James knew about what Christ said and taught? How about words like, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in? I think it's an accident that he just drew those parallels between rust and moth. And when you got it right there in front of you, I don't think it's an accident at all. I mean, I think he wants the reader to make the connection that these folks are doing just the opposite of what Jesus tells them to do, that he wants them to connect the dots. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say unto you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, immediately, let's all recognize, nobody in this room thinks they're rich. Let's be honest. If I asked any of you at any given time, are you rich? All of us, myself included, would all say what? No. Because we are comparing ourselves to
people on the same level.
People on TV.
People on TV. Right, Marcus. Yeah, people on TV. You know, when I hear about these soccer players, basketball players, you know, 10 million contract, 20 million contract, I start doing the numbers. It's astronomical. $400,000 a week? What do you do with 400? I mean, you can't even conceive of these numbers, right? And then we all get on a plane and we fly to Haiti. And suddenly we go, oh my goodness, I am rich. I am rich. Man, I haven't seen you forever. Where you been? You fell off the face of the planet, showed back up at Berean on a Wednesday night. Where you been? It's been at least a year since you've been with us. Yeah, it's not Easter or Christmas. Isn't that something? Welcome. Make your comment quick. Yeah, absolutely. Agreed. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. You have received it. That's strong. Look back at verse number 3. Let's keep looking. Your gold and silver has rusted. Their rust will be witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. What am I going to do with that? It will consume your flesh like fire? I mean, how should I interpret that? But what's he talking about here? What fire is he talking about? He has to be talking about hell. What, he's talking about hell. These people are going to hell. Why else would you have to weep and howl and cry out for the misery that's coming? He makes an incredible connection here that your gold and silver has corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You get the impression here that it's creating this imagery that on a judgment day, what will be shown as the evidence of who you are is the corruption on your gold and silver. And then he makes this incredible linkage to that very corruption is going to be the product that fuels the fire. Evidence against you sounds like a judgment of sorts, doesn't it? And James' description of fire reminds me of hell. And then the net translation of this verse is really interesting. The sentence reads something like this. It is in the last days that you have hoarded treasure. It's in the last days that you have hoarded. James can't get over the fact that based on the impending return of Christ, they're hoarding stuff up. Why would they be doing that? And so I ask what you asked, TJ. How do we reconcile this idea with the necessity to prepare for the day when we can't work? I know it's Wednesday night. We're not supposed to have to think this hard on Wednesday night, Pastor Sean. I know. Somebody else. Think about what I'm saying here. They're hoarding money in the last days. That's what they're doing. And so if all of us give away all our money, we always give it away, then who's going to take care of us? God will, sister? But he gives me a brain, doesn't he? So do I just give it all away, or do I think about the fact that I've got to, I mean, how do I do that? Because it's a legitimate issue, isn't it? Bonnie. Anybody else? I thought I saw another hand. Nate. On an airplane, you put your own oxygen mask on first? Okay, so then how do I find out whether I'm just putting my own oxygen mask on? Because that's very defined, it's very limited to the point at which I've crossed over to hoarding. Led by the Spirit, okay, that's what you said, led by the Spirit.
James says in chapter 1, you're going to need wisdom, so you better pray to the God of wisdom to pour that out on you, so you make sure you're on the right side of saving and not the hoarding side of saving.
You have another thought? Okay. Yes, sister. What's your name? Welcome.
What if, for some people, riches are different? Whatever's valuable to you, if you can't let it go, that's the monitor, that's what's rich to you. That's what defines being rich.
I think that's an excellent thought. Amen. Kaiser, I'll give you the last word, and then we're moving on.
Think about Christ in the book of Acts when the people, they sold what they had and gave.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4 teaches us that God cares how wealth is achieved. Let's look at that very closely. Verse 4 teaches us that God cares how wealth is achieved. Look, the pay that you've held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The ESV render is by fraud. So I ask you tonight, what is the right way to become rich? What is the right way to become rich? Because we said earlier that the issue is not rich. That's not the issue. They're not getting rebuked strictly because they're rich. Yes, people work for you. So what's the right way to get rich? All right, you said hard work. And I say, anticipating that, is the answer as simple as hard work? Okay, honest hard work. Wisdom.
Paying someone else for their hard work. Respecting hard work.
Know how to invest.
Okay. I don't think you set about to become rich. I think you end up rich. See, I don't think that you make your objective to become rich. I think you make your objective to glorify God.
Right.
Yes, I agree with you. I think the simplest, most straightforward, most biblical answer is to evaluate wealth as God evaluates wealth. And if you do that, then you will look around and find that, wow, I'm already rich. You understand? So I don't think you set out to become rich. I think you evaluate wealth as God does.
I don't think you make your objective becoming rich. I think that if you make your objective to do the right thing, to glorify God, to provide a great product, et cetera, and you become rich, then clearly where'd it come from? See, I think even if you say hard work, I think even hard work can become idolatry.
Yes.
Go ahead, TJ. Yep.
And they said, when is it enough? How much more do you need to make? He always gave the same answer, a little more. Because we never think we're rich. And so he thought, I just need to make a little more. Exactly.
Yeah, so I think you don't set about to become rich. I think you end up rich. And if you end up rich, then you understand that my riches came from God. It came from God. PragerU, by the way, has an excellent video on Rockefeller. It's 5 minutes long and it's excellent. Dennis.
Okay, where are we defining rich?
Exactly, that's very hard. If you're in Haiti, if you're in North Carolina, if you're up in Boston, Massachusetts, all our salaries would be pitiful if we lived in Boston. The house that I live in right now would be $1 million-plus house in Boston. So it's all this constant relative thing. But I don't think that we make our objective to become rich. I think we make our objective to provide the best cabinets that anybody builds in Fayetteville. The cabinets that we build and deliver to your house are the best cabinets that can be built. Rockefeller was all about providing kerosene, and he was all about providing kerosene at a very low price so that the common person who needed kerosene could benefit from that kerosene. Remember, this is the pre-natural gas, pre-oil days. Kerosene's the primary ways that you illuminate and heat your home. And he figured out a way to refine it and get it cheaper and cheaper. And in the end, who benefited most by cheap kerosene? It wasn't the rich. The rich are going to get their kerosene no matter what. Who benefits the most when a commodity like that is reduced in price? The poor do. So here he is doing a very good thing for society, and in the end result is he becomes a very, very wealthy man. He does the same thing. He drops kerosene, and we move to petroleum, and he does the exact same thing with petroleum in a much greater scale. So if our objective is to help society and we end up rich through our objective, then that's very God glorifying, as opposed to we set out, my number one objective is to become a millionaire. I live to become a millionaire. Well, how in the world is that God glorifying? Carl.
And I think the reverse of that is the reason why God blesses people with wealth is to be rich towards Him.
Well, we all know the proverb, and I can't remember exactly where it's at. Steve, maybe you remember where, hey, don't make me so poor that I'm going to steal and so rich that I forget God. Where is that? Yeah, I know it's one of the Proverbs. So then I want to note that social justice or social injustice matters to God. It matters. Notice here what we hear, that the cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord. He hears their cries. I mean, the articulation is very specific. So I ask, how different is this from the plantation owners of the Deep South? Hello, church? It's no different, is it? It's no different, is it? And so the implications... So let's get the government involved and mandate a living wage for all. Well, we don't have time. We're running out of time. But in Matthew 20, if you want to jot a note down, that's that unique parable. Carl brought a parable. I'll bring a parable. That's that parable where the guy starts hiring people at 7 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. You remember that? And he pays them all the same amount. End of the day, he starts paying them. And everyone that was working at 7 o'clock in the morning goes, oh, whoa, stop. We've been working all day and you're paying him the same. And what does Jesus say? He said, you agreed to work for that price and you agreed to work for that price and you agreed to work for that and you agreed. And isn't it my money in the end? Now, Micah, what I'm doing here is I'm going, wait a minute, which is it? Because if I'm all about the social injustice side of this, then I want the government to get involved and demand how much people get paid. And yet I got a parable from Jesus that says that the pay is between the person who pays and the worker. Okay, what did you just do here? I'm trying to draw a balance. What do you mean? Well, right here, I've got the Lord concerned about the cries of the harvester. Yes or no? Because their money is being kept back. By fraud. So then the normal response by this progressive end of Christianity is, let's get the government involved. Let's get the government mandating wages. The government will dictate everything. And what I wanted to show you was, I also have a parable from the Lord himself that said that the wage is between the employer and the worker. And it's not fair. Do you understand that if you read that parable, you walk away and go, that wasn't fair. They worked 10 hours. They worked 8 hours. They worked 6 hours. They worked 4 hours. He worked 2 hours. Here's your 10 bucks. 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 And you do the math and you go, I worked for 2 hours and you worked for $5 an hour? This is not fair. And what does Jesus say to this is not fair? He's very clear. Go back and read it yourself. Didn't you agree to work for that? And because you agreed to it, and didn't I pay you? So then I haven't kept back anything. There's no fraud here. And yet everyone's not getting paid the same. So I ask, what are the implications for a Christian small business owner? Because we've got them in this room. Well, I don't want to be that guy that my workers are being crying out to the Lord and he's hearing them because I'm not paying them a living wage. From a Christian business owner's perspective, I'm not supposed to get rich on the back of my workers. All right, you guys are getting tired, so let's wrap it up. Verse 4, the ears of the Lord of the hosts. Now, this is very interesting. It's only mentioned twice in your New Testament. Paul mentions it once in Romans. This is the only other reference. And yet, if you run to the Old Testament, it's everywhere. 244 times it's all over the Old Testament, beginning around 1 Samuel. And the idea is, this is the national name of the Hebrew God, and he owns the armies. Now, why do I need to bring this up? Why do I need to bring this particular name of God up in this context? Somebody please tell me, nice and loud, articulate, why does James bring this name up in this context? This is the Lord of the armies of heaven. He could have just said Lord, he could have just said Christ, he could have said God, but he goes out of his way to say Jehovah of the hosts. Why? Yeah, we're wondering, how's he going to make this happen? How's he going to make sure that the rich howl and are in misery? Well, he's the commander of the armies of... What's the point of that? He has all the power necessary to make this happen. He reaches back, I think, very consciously to Old Testament imagery, because I already talked to you tonight about this. Almost sounds like we're reading a minor prophet in the New Testament. Just compare some of the language between Malachi and Micah and Amos, and you feel like you're back in this language of condemnation to the rich, and then, oh, by the way, this is the Lord of the hosts that's doing it. So I think the reason for this is to remind us that he has the power to do it. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. What an indictment. So I said to you tonight, lifestyle matters to the Lord. I asked my seniors this question. I said, would it be wrong for me to put a bowling alley in my house? Because what's the chastisement? A life of luxury and self-indulgence. And immediately several said yes, and then one said, pretty intelligently, what's the difference between a bowling alley and a pool? I think that's a reasonable question, isn't it?
What are you doing with
it? Yeah, I'm having all my Christian friends over, and we bowl two or three times a week, and then after that we do Bible studies. And it's a great way of interacting and fellowshipping with brothers in Christ.
Lord, next question.
Yeah, okay, we'll move on then, Marcus. So praise the
Lord.
Right, but don't certain things have connotations of ridiculous and others don't? If you found out I had a bowling alley, would you go, well, that's fine, no problem. Everyone else has got pools? No. He's got a bowling alley. I mean, come on. It has connotations to it. All right, babe, we got to decide which one, okay? Right, exactly. You can spend more money in an indoor theater than you can a bowling alley. Bose speakers, giant screens, those leather chairs that just rock you back into. And let's all be honest, we've all coveted that. I have. I'd love to have that. Turn off HGTV before I sin anymore. Right. Yes, sister. Sure, the affluence of today is unbelievable. But let's not forget that there were people living luxurious lives back then. But let's not lose sight of that. Servants like you can't even imagine. Look, if I have somebody that all they do is fan me, think about that. That's not bad. If, you know, I mean, next. So look at what the love of riches has led to in verse number 6, and we're wrapping it up. Look at what the love of riches has led to. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person? That's the end. That's the ultimate. When you're so in love with your money that people are being murdered by you. And so I close to you with Paul's guidance to Pastor Timothy, and it's excellent. But to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So that's what I said to you. I think ultimately we do not set about to become rich. We don't make riches our objective. We don't make hard work to get to riches our objective. We make providing the best, whatever it is, our objective. You think about Truett Cathy. Starts with one chicken sandwich in one small restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. He's now a very, very, very wealthy man. But how did it start? It started just with a chicken sandwich, providing a good chicken sandwich to some folks down in Atlanta. So to Pastor Timothy says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Number one, don't be haughty. Number two, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Good stuff here. Instead, on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then lastly, he says, there to do good. That's exactly what you're talking about, Josh. Circulate that money. Make that money do good things. Make it hire more people. Get more people working because of the money you have. Make more people beneficiaries. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Have you ever contemplated the idea that the reason you don't have more is because God can't trust you with it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, and we truly all in this room are rich. There's no doubt about that. And for that, God, we are quite thankful. We're overwhelmed by the reality that we're going to go home to a wonderfully warm, or on a given day, air-conditioned home. Very, very little concern with someone breaking in, water coming through our roof, food in our refrigerators. We're blessed. We are really blessed. And we are mindful, dear God, that there is at least 1 billion people out there on the planet today that are struggling. They live on less than $1 a day. That's just inconceivable to us, Lord. We're so blessed. Help us, God, to even use what we often don't think of as rich. Use our riches in a way that blesses others. In Jesus' name, amen.